Good morning. So this is not a normal Sunday. The last few days have been heavy, disorienting, frightening. There's so many of us who know people who've lost homes. We have people in our families, people who are friends who are in our homes because they don't have anywhere to go. Some have family and friends who are first responders fighting these fires. And so much of our home is burning. The loss of homes and life in these fires is heartbreaking. And I mourn with you for our home. We have heard from some of you over the last few days. If you are in need, can you please contact us and let us know? Contact your deacon, contact the office, let me know, or a staff member today at church. The deacon financial assistance information is in the bulletin, but you can also talk with any of us. The prayer team will be up here after the service, and they can also get you in touch with the right people if you need help. The youth of our church are leading the charge today on creating emergency kits for those who need them, and I love that. Everyone is welcome to do that with them after this service in the event center. You don't have to be a youth to do that. Our denomination, ECO, is collecting financial donations for those affected by the fires. The info is on the screen, and we can also email it out to everyone. And we're praying about how we can be of help in this time as a church in the coming days and weeks and months. As followers of Jesus, we're not promised to be spared the heartbreaks of life. But we are promised that we're not left alone in them. As we talked about on Christmas Eve, our God is always with us in every season. Romans 8 proclaims, in the midst of the darkness of this world, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The topic for this morning's sermon has been scheduled to be the house of God. And in this time where we're seeing so many houses and churches affected by the fires, I'm going to lean on God's sovereignty for the timeliness of this message. So I'm going to pray for us as we come together before the Word of God. Gracious God, please show us that you are with us. You go before us and behind us. You are with us always. Make your presence known in this place with this body as we come before you today. Amen. So I first started thinking about where God lives when I was 3 or 4 years old, and my brothers came home from summer camp, and they came into my room, and they told me that they had prayed a prayer and they invited Jesus to live in their hearts. But there was a problem, because they were concerned about their 4-year-old sister, because I didn't go to camp, and I didn't pray the prayer, and so Jesus did not live in my heart. So after what was a very short and very scary conversation that I remember, my brothers led me in the prayer, and I accepted Jesus into my heart. And that was the first time in my life that I remember thinking about where God lives. Where does God live? This is the question humanity has asked all throughout history. It's the question that little Pi asks in the beginning of that best-selling book, The Life of Pi, as he travels from Hindu temple to Muslim mosque to Catholic church, asking which one of these is the house of God. Where does God live? Where does God live is the question people ask as they set out on pilgrimages to holy lands and places, seeking to experience God who had shown up in those places to people before. And throughout history, we have built God great houses adorned with gold and statues and marble. Where does God live? It's a question that has come to my mind more than once this week as I've seen the devastation of the fires. Last week, we started our sermon series called The Story of Us, where we're looking at the book of Ephesians and the lessons that Paul is teaching the church there about their identity in Christ and the unity that Paul is trying to bring to the people Our hope is that this series will not only teach us about the church at Ephesus and what we can learn from them, but will also remind us of who we are in this complex season that we are in as a church. So we're taking a slight detour of from our plan for this series. As you heard earlier, we have welcomed our new transitional pastor here at Glenkirk. Pastor Gary started in the office this week. We are so glad to have him. And we want to give him space to speak to this congregation, the message that God has for us. So we're going to take a slight detour. Last week, this week, next week are all in Ephesians. And then this story of us is going to be expanded to look at a few other passages that Gary wants to bring. We're so looking forward to hearing what he has for us. He also called me this morning and wanted me to tell you all that his office is open. And this week especially, if anyone is hurting or afraid or wants some pastoral guidance for what is happening, you're welcome to come and meet him and talk with him. He's also praying for us this morning. So thank you for being a little flexible in this transition. I think it's going to be great. So last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. We talked about how all believers in Jesus have a common story. We are grafted into the story of Israel, the people of God. And no matter how many differences there are between us, no matter our background or the language we speak or the culture we come from, we can all be unified in Jesus because now we all have a common story. And this week, we are looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and we are asking that all-important question, where does God live? So if you are willing and able, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Starting at chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So the Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Ephesians, which was originally a letter, he wrote this letter to the churches in and around the city of Ephesus. And in this letter, he tries to give Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus common ground and images of unity. In these 12 verses, Paul gives numerous images of unity to help them understand their common identity. He says things like, you were once far away but have been brought near, that Jesus has made the two groups, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, one people. Jesus has destroyed the barrier. God has reconciled all through the cross. And then Paul speaks about God's household. He says there is a holy temple, the dwelling place in which God lives. And I think he's doing this because Paul knows that to bring unity between these two groups in the churches, he not only needs to give them a common story, he also needs to remind them and answer this question, where does God live? Because these two groups, Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus, would have had very different answers to that question. On one hand, the Gentiles would have come from a very different background. In the first century, the Greco-Roman world claimed they knew where God lived. In fact, they believe in many gods. They had multiple gods for everything around them. They had the god of the river and the god of the harvest, the god of the sun and the god of the moon and of the mountain. For the Greeks among them, they claimed that God lived on Mount Olympus. For the Romans, they believed God lived somewhere in the layers of heaven. And people made houses for these gods to visit that they called temples. And the gods, according to the Greco-Roman world, were for the most part unconcerned with humanity, unless they were using humanity to their own ends. So if you were to have asked the average citizen in the Greco-Roman world, where does God live? Their answer would probably be something like, God lives up there, in the mountains, up there, in the layers of heaven. But the Jewish people in the time of the New Testament had a very different answer to that question. They believed then, as they do now, that there is one God, Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of the world, and they had a different answer. You see, Yahweh chose the Jewish people, Israel, to be the people of God. And to show the whole world that Yahweh lived with them, that they were God's people, they made a house for Yahweh. And when they traveled in the wilderness, they had a house that could be set up and taken down and moved and set up again, and they called it the tabernacle. And God's holiness would descend on the tabernacle, and it served as a reminder that God was with Israel. So similarly, later in the history of Israel, they had a house for God that was more permanent, that they called the temple. And the temple had much attention to detail and honor and reverence were given in every little piece of the building of it. And it served as a reminder to Israel that God, Yahweh, had chosen them and had made home with them. This is a temple, by the way. So if you had asked, should have had Venus do this. If you had asked the average Gentile believer in first century, they would have said, God lives somewhere up there, in the mountains, in the heavens. If you had asked the average Jewish believer in the first century, where does God live? They would have pointed to the temple and they would have said, God lives with Israel. So many of the Jesus followers in the Ephesian churches had left their Greco-Roman past behind. And they were coming instead to Jesus, and other believers were Jewish. They had different cultures and customs and holidays and foods and different answers to the question, where does God live? And as they're coming together in these churches, worshiping the same God now as each other, the Apostle Paul recognizes that he has to answer this question, where does God live? Because this could be another source of division amongst them. But surprisingly, the Apostle Paul, although he is Jewish, when he answers this question for them, he does not point to the temple, he does not point to the heavens, he points instead to the Ephesian church themselves. Much better at stick figures than temples. Paul says, God lives where? God lives in you. What an astounding claim. What a different mindset. How difficult was it for Jewish and Gentile believers alike in the first century to hear this answer? God lives in you. How difficult to comprehend this extremely different viewpoint. So for many of us, we have grown up, and for a long time, we have heard the answer that God lives in us. This is not a new concept to us. In fact, this is something that evangelical Christians get. We understand this idea. We talk all about our personal relationship with Jesus. And that's important because there is real life-transforming power in Jesus. And Jesus can indwell us. God lives in me. God lives in you. So for us, we kind of get this. Although it would have been hard for the first century church to understand, this isn't new to us. But there is a layer of what Paul is saying here that I think we struggle with a little bit. Because Paul doesn't just say God lives in you. He has a whole another layer. Paul goes on to give specifics about what he calls the household of God in verses 19 through 22. And he gives an image of what this looks like. So he says that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation of a house, the foundation of the household of God is on the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles, the disciples who walked with Jesus, and then when Jesus went to heaven to prepare a place for us, the apostles went and spread the word about Jesus. And with the Holy Spirit, they started the church. And the prophets of old, the prophets who we read about in the Old Testament, who spoke God's word to the people and all pointed forward to Jesus. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation of a house grounds and supports the whole building structure. So this is where the Apostle Paul starts. But then Paul says that the first stone that is laid in this household of God, the chief cornerstone, is Jesus. Now, I'm not an artist and I'm not a builder, so I called Dave Bowler this week. And I just said, help me understand the cornerstone, what that does with the foundation. So evidently, today, laying a cornerstone of a building is not that big of a deal. It's more symbolic than anything else. But this was not true in the first century, where the houses and the buildings were mostly built out of stone. So the cornerstone was always the first thing laid during construction, and the foundation and every other stone in the house, in the building, was measured by the standard of the cornerstone to ensure that everything fit together properly. So in calling Jesus the cornerstone, Paul explains that Jesus has always been the starting point for the house of God, and that every other piece in this house has to be in conformity with Jesus, with the cornerstone. And then Paul goes on to say that you Gentiles are built together spiritually with your brothers and sisters. You Gentiles are built together with Jewish believers, with all of God's people, the people of God from every tribe, nation, and tongue coming together, being built together to be the house of God where God dwells. And how does this work? Well, it's all in Jesus, in close relationship with Jesus, in union with Jesus, in conformity with Jesus, through the power of Jesus. The whole structure grows to be the dwelling place of God, the house of God. So, as believers in Jesus, where does God live? God lives in you. And where does God live? God lives in us. Where does God live? God lives in you, and in you, and in you, and in me. And where does God live? God lives in us as we gather, as we are together. So often, I think we get this part right. God lives in me. But I think we forget the importance of God living in us as a body. So in chapter 2, just as in chapter 1, Paul is giving the Ephesian church a vision of unity. You together are the place that God dwells. You together share the common story, and you are the house of God where God lives. So I looked up every mention in the New Testament of God living in God's people. And out of the 15 places that I found, 3 of them talked about God living in the individual. And the other 12 verses, passages, talked about God living in God's people together as a group. Jesus says the same when in Matthew 18 when he says, "For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, I am there with them." Paul says to the whole church at Corinth, God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. And in our passage here in Ephesians, Paul says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but members of God's household. And in him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. Where does God live? God lives in you. Where does God live? God lives in us. There is power in the community of believers. There is power in coming together. Yes, of course, you can experience God when you are on your own. You on your own can experience the transformative power of Jesus dwelling in you, but that's not the whole story. The life of a believer is not meant to be lived on your own. Where does God live? God lives in you. And where does God live? God lives in us. And in a culture that says, I don't need anyone else, I'm fine on my own, worshiping together is a sacred act. It is to declare that when we come together in worship, there is more happening than just what we bring. We all come, we do our part, and then there's more because then there's God. God is not bound to a building. God cannot only be found in a church. God lives in God's people. And God can be found wherever the people of God are found. We know that God dwells in homes and in small groups. We know that God dwells in refugee settlements and straw huts and metal shacks. We know that God dwells in cramped living rooms and school cafeterias and in communities devastated by earthquakes and storms and fires. We know God dwells in Southern California amidst rubble and ash. Because God does not dwell in a building, God dwells in God's people. God is with us, God is within us, and God is among us as the people of God. We are the house of God. And the foundation and the cornerstone, this is strong, even when everything else around us feels like it's crumbling. When we come together to worship, to serve, to make emergency kits and donate items and give of our time, we bring the house of God, the presence of God, with us wherever we do that together. And we're just starting at this point to comprehend just the enormity of what's happening right now in Southern California. I think in the coming days and weeks and months, we will get a bigger picture of what this looks like and what rebuilding will look like. I love what our youth are leading us in today. And I wonder what God will call us to in the coming days. We are the community of God, the house of God, where the presence of God dwells. So maybe like me, the first time you ever thought about where God lived was when you prayed a prayer to invite Jesus to be in your heart. Where does God live? God lives in you, and you, and you. And where does God live? God also lives in us. So Glenkirk Church, this week, let us go into this time with this truth deeply rooted into us. Let us be the house of God in this moment of need in our community. Whether we are inside this building together or whether we are out serving together, may we together be a place of refuge and a source of hope and a witness to the God who brings beauty from ashes. May we leave here today knowing God lives in you and that God lives in us. and God's house cannot be shaken. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God of hope and of refuge, we come to you in this time of grief and uncertainty, seeking your peace and strength. Thank you for the reminder that you are not confined to a building or a place, but that you live in us, individually and collectively as your people. Help us to bring your presence to those who are suffering. Today we lift up all those who are hurting, who've lost their homes, their sense of safety, their peace. We lift up those who've lost loved ones. Wrap them in your comfort. Provide for their needs and surround them with your love. We lift up our first responders, protect and guide them. And as we go from this place, may we carry your presence within us and remember that wherever we are, you are with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, and Chief Cornerstone. Amen.